We continue now our Sunday night series in Nine Marks of a Healthy Church by Mark Dever. I hope you have availed yourself of the free copy of the condensed version that we have made available to all of our members and regular attenders. There are still maybe 10 or 12 copies out there on the table in the connecting hall. I don't know if any of those of you who are here tonight have a copy out there, but I rather suspect that probably some of you do. However, the condensed version is very condensed. It's very, very helpful, but it's a very brief treatment. And if you want the fuller text of what Dr. Dever is trying to get across to us, you really need to pick up the longer version in the book room and to read that very carefully. And that's the one that I am following in my Sunday night series. Now, most of you, I think, are familiar with this by now, but let me also say that Mark Dever is pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and is founder of the Center for Church Reform that is also located in the same area. And he obviously has many, if not most, of the same understandings of the Word of God that the Lord has brought us to. And that's one of the reasons why, no doubt, we find his book so helpful. In fact, I find him saying some things in this book that I have said over the years, convictions and conclusions that I have been brought to, but ones that I haven't heard many other people saying. And so it's a great encouragement to me to pick up this book several months ago and say, here's somebody else who finds the same things in the Word of God that I have been finding. Now, in the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, he gives us nine characteristics by which to judge the health of a church. He makes it clear that these are not all the characteristics that ought to be found in a church. There are other things that could be mentioned, but nevertheless, there are some important things, and we need to look for those in churches if we are moving to a new community and trying to discern God's will in regard to a church. We need to endeavor to see these characteristics developed in the church that we are a part of. The first one is expository preaching, and he makes that foundational because he believes, as I do, that if that is the commitment of the pulpit, that eventually all of these other things are going to be dealt with, because that's what happens when you are systematically preaching through the Word of God. You are confronted with truth. In some cases, you are forced to deal with truth that otherwise you might skip over. But you have to wrestle with what God says in His Word. And that's why expository preachers, those who are committed to this, though expository preachers do not necessarily hold every viewpoint and every doctrine alike, you will find that there seems to be much more agreement among expository preachers on what the Bible says than upon those whose primary approach is topical. And the reason for that should be obvious. If you are committing yourself to exposition, to exegesis, digging into the Word of God, finding out what it says, and then preaching that, then if you are doing that properly, you're going to come to pretty much the same understanding of the Word of God as somebody else in another state, in another country, in another place who's doing the same thing. And so it is quite amazing sometimes how people from very different backgrounds doing the same thing, digging, studying, preaching, teaching the Word of God, come to very similar conclusions about what the Bible teaches. Now, Marks 2, 3, 4, and 5, the ones that we have covered before tonight, all have to do with doctrine, and primarily the doctrine of salvation, looking at it from different standpoints. Mark 2 is biblical theology. Mark number 3 is a biblical understanding of the gospel. Mark 4, a biblical understanding of conversion. And Mark 5, a biblical understanding of evangelism. Now, starting tonight and for the rest of the book, all of the marks have to do with the church, the local church as an organization. Now, tonight, Mark 6 is a biblical understanding of church membership. And then 7, biblical church discipline. 8, concern for discipleship and growth. And 9, biblical church leadership. So we are leaving the theological portion of these various marks behind, and we are getting now specifically into the area of the church, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And we start tonight with a biblical understanding of church membership. And this may be the most misunderstood and least emphasized of all of the marks that are found in Dr. Dever's book. I have found it to be particularly difficult to communicate in our day and age the concept of biblical church membership and the importance of biblical church membership, which seems to be escaping the understanding of God's people ever more so as time goes on. And Dr. Dever will deal with that in his introduction, and I'll get into his book in just a moment, but I've got to set my own predicate first. And by the way, let me say, as I've said before, though I endeavor in trying to deal with a message this way, I try to tell you when I'm giving you what the book says, what Dr. Dever says, and what I'm saying, when they are not necessarily the same, when I'm adding on to what he is saying. It's very difficult to do that in every case, so sometimes I'm going to say things as if I'm just telling you what he said when they're my own thoughts, and I don't know any way to completely separate them. So if you want to know what he said as opposed to what I say, then buy the book and read it for yourself, and you can see what is his and what is mine. The reason that I read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 earlier in the service tonight was primarily because of its emphasis upon the word members. You find in that passage, over and over and over again, Paul talks about the fact that Christians are members of the body of Christ. And this relates to the concept of church membership. Now, there are those who have difficulty with the concept of membership, believing that there is no such thing as membership in the Bible. That in the Bible, churches did not have membership roles, did not keep track of their members, that people did not join churches in the same way in the Bible that we talk about membership in our day. And therefore, they've come to the conclusion that membership, in this sense of which we are talking about it tonight, in which Dr. Dever is going to be talking about it, is not really a biblical concept. It's sort of an add-on, a human tradition, a man-made idea. Well, I perhaps at one time could have been persuaded to think that way myself. But as I study the Word of God, I have come very much to the conclusion that membership is very much a Bible concept. Now, there are some things that are obviously different. One thing that is very different in our day from Bible days is that in our day, we have multiple local churches in an area, in most areas, certainly in the United States of America, whereas in Bible days, there was basically one church per town. That does make some difference in the way that one might think and operate in terms of church membership. Every person who was a follower of Jesus Christ in the city of Ephesus was considered a member of the church at Ephesus. Every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who was living in the church in the city of Rome was a member of the Church of Rome. And there was only one church in each location. And that may have somewhat minimized the emphasis upon joining churches and keeping membership roles that we have in our day, because in some respects that may not have been totally necessary. But I'm confident, I'm convinced that membership is necessary in order to carry out what the Bible teaches about how we relate to one another, how we minister to one another, how we are accountable one to another, how we serve the Lord together in our Christian sojourn here upon the earth. Now, one thing should be very obvious in Bible days, and that is that there were local churches in each city. There is, of course, the church universal, but there are churches local, bodies of believers in particular geographical locations in every city where there are saved people. It's also obvious that in those churches there was an understanding of who was part of that church and who was not. There was a very clear understanding who belonged to that church and who didn't belong to the church. Now, it very well may be that every follower of Jesus Christ in that town automatically belonged to that church. And that, for that reason, sometimes people say, well, in Bible days, just by being saved, by professing faith in Christ, you just automatically became a member of a church without actually having to go through a joining process, a membership process. Well, maybe, maybe not. But even if that were true, the fact of the matter is that if there was that one church in Ephesus, the members of that church knew who the other members were. They knew this person is and that person is not. This person is a member of the church. He's a Christian. He's saved. This person is not. He is unconverted. Furthermore, the leaders of the church knew precisely who they were responsible to shepherd. They knew who they were. And furthermore, the members of the church knew who they were responsible to, to follow in the area of spiritual leadership. They knew the other members of the body that they were accountable to. You see, these are concepts that are taught to us in the Bible, and they necessitate some clear understanding of membership. Whatever you want to call it, whatever you want to do with it, that's what it necessitates. You have to know who is and who does not belong to this church, who is and who is not accountable to this church, who is and who is not a responsibility of the pastors of that church. You have to have a way of defining all that, knowing all that. And the fact that in the early days there may have only been one church in each city may not have made it necessary for them to have a formal joining process and keeping membership rolls, but they still had this clear concept of who is and is not a church member. And in our day, with multiple churches, it becomes necessary to find out now who belongs to this church. In Alamance County, we have in excess of 200 churches. Now, I am, by the will and the grace of God, a pastor, an under-shepherd of God's flock. Of all the professing Christians in Alamance County, who am I responsible for? Who am I shepherding? You see, I have to know. And you say, well, all right, you're not responsible for people who don't attend your church, but if somebody comes in the door, you're responsible for them. If they come in, or if they come repeatedly, they just sort of show up, then you become responsible for them. Well, of course, I'm responsible to preach the Word of God to them, to be faithful in proclaiming the Word of God. But are they a believer? They haven't told us whether they are or not, and they haven't committed themselves to this body. Now I'm getting into some of the things that Dr. Dever is going to say, so I can stop my introduction and get into what he was saying. But I needed to say those things first because I'm not sure that he will say these things quite as clearly as I think they need to be said. So I had to kind of put that predicate there first. So now we get to Dr. Dever's treatment of this. And he says some very important things in his chapter. And he divides his chapter into three parts by asking three questions. Number one, what is a church? Number two, why join a church? And number three, what does church membership entail? And he starts in this fashion. All the statistics seem to point to our age being an age of commitment phobia. Commitment phobia. Americans in the 21st century don't like to make commitments. We live in an age of commitment phobia, which he describes as being the fear that in promising to do something good, we will miss out on getting something even better. And so I suppose that applies to church membership. In committing yourself to one particular church, you may miss out on something better. And he gives a number of different polls and statistics here, which are quite interesting and even a little bit bizarre. He says, for example, that George Barna, in a 1998 poll, found out that only 43% of adults who say they are Christians are, quote, absolutely committed to the Christian faith. 43% of adults who say they are Christians are, quote, absolutely committed to the Christian faith. He says, can you be a commitment phobe and a Christian too? That's a very good question. In an earlier poll, he said, 91% of the American people consider religion very important in their lives, but 63% reject the concept of absolutes. So you get an idea of what we're dealing with in our day. We're dealing with an ever more nebulous idea of what Christianity is, what religion is. Our age in the 21st century is not a non-religious age in America, but we are decreasingly committed to Bible Christianity, to the Christian religion, and to Bible Christianity. All kinds of people in our day talk about being a spiritual person. Don't you hear that phrase a lot? I'm a very spiritual person. I read a article in the paper just yesterday or the day before about a scientist who was in the area speaking at a university. And though she was a scientist, she considered herself to be a very spiritual person. I'm not sure exactly what that meant in her case. I'm not sure what that means in anybody's case, but that means anything from New Age religion to who knows what. But what we are dealing with is an age in which people want to consider themselves spiritual. They want to consider themselves religious, but they don't want to be committed to any clearly defined set of beliefs, let alone committed to a particular church. And so that's what we're up against, those of us who believe in Bible Christianity, and in this case believe in the biblical concept of church membership. And then he says, add to this the problem of lone rangerism. So many Christians act as lone rangers. Why depend on someone else if you can do it yourself, is their idea. And so he says, putting these tendencies together, you get a culture that is fairly hostile to New Testament Christianity and certainly not very comfortable with the whole concept of church membership. In fact, some people think the idea of church membership is an unfriendly concept or even elitist. Because, of course, what it says is, you're in and you're out. You know, if you emphasize church membership, then what you're saying is these people belong, and by definition, then other people don't. And that's not even nice in our day and time. You know, you're not supposed to have anything like that. Everybody's supposed to belong. Nobody's supposed to be left out. So with those ideas, those philosophies and concepts very strongly embedded in our society today, you can see why many times there's a resistance to the whole idea of church membership. But he says this, and I agree with him. I'm convinced that getting this concept of membership right is a key step in revitalizing our churches, evangelizing our nation, furthering the cause of Christ around the world, and so bringing glory to God. I am convinced that getting this concept of membership right is a key step in revitalizing our churches, evangelizing our nation, furthering the cause of Christ around the world, and so bringing glory to God. And I became convinced of that a long time ago. We look at the weakness of Christianity in America and around the world today, and we hardly know where to begin. This is a problem, this is a problem, this is a problem, this is a problem, this needs to be strengthened, this needs to be addressed. There are so many needs, so many things that are obviously weak and less than fully biblical, and in some cases completely anti-biblical. Where do we begin? Well, we probably begin with Christ and the gospel, but somewhere along the way we're also going to have to address the weak concepts of church membership that people have, and I'm convinced if we're ever going to see strong, vibrant, healthy Christianity in America again, and whether we will or not, only God knows. I pray that we shall. I pray that God is going to bring a reviving of biblical Christianity to America, that we'll see some days of spiritual revival in our land, similar to days that we enjoyed in the past. I hope, I pray that God will be pleased to do that again. But I'm convinced that if He does, along with it, there will be a very different attitude toward church membership. There's going to have to be an understanding of the principles, the concepts, and a willingness to be committed to the biblical idea of church membership if we're going to move forward in any significant way in America and in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives some interesting statistics, and I can see already as I glance at my watch, I'm not going to cover this whole chapter tonight, so just relax. I'm taking my time adding a lot of extra things, and so I'm going to tell you ahead of time, we'll divide the chapter tonight and take part of it tonight and part of it another time. I'm aware of the fact that this is Time Change Sunday and everybody's a little bit unsettled and off balance. And if you're not, the kids at the nursery sure are. I know that. So I'm going to try to make things a little bit shorter than normal tonight. But he then quotes some statistics from the Southern Baptist Convention. And the statistics that he quotes from them are similar to statistics I have seen in a broader area, in looking at a wider scope, other denominations and churches besides Southern Baptist. So this is not a uniquely Baptist problem that he's talking about. This is very common in America today. But here are the statistics. He says the typical Southern Baptist church has 233 members. That's the average. Take all the Southern Baptist churches and all the members and divide them out, and that's the average. 233 members on average per church. The average Sunday morning attendance at worship service in a Southern Baptist church, you know what that is? 70. 233 members on average. An average Sunday morning attendance of 70. That's average of all the churches, however many there are in the Southern Baptist Convention. How many churches are there in the Southern Baptist Convention, John? Do you know? It's a lot. I know that. 100,000, I suppose. I don't know. It's a lot. 50,000. Okay, so this is the average. All the churches, you know, half of them are larger, half of them are smaller, but this is the average. Another statistic I saw recently that was of a larger poll than just Southern Baptist said the average attendance was 72. So it's right in the same ballpark, whether you're dealing with Baptist or dealing with all churches in general. The average attendance of a church on Sunday morning in America is somewhere in the neighborhood of 70 to 72. So if you're larger than that, you're above average. And if you're less than that, you're below average. And if you're that, you're average. That may surprise you to find out that that is the average. Sometimes people are surprised to find out. I read, and this is extra, but I read recently in a magazine that categorized churches in three categories, small, medium, and large, as the three categories of churches. And any church that had a Sunday morning attendance above 300 was in the category of large. And that makes us a large church by that definition. Now, I never have thought about our church as being a large church. I don't really think of it that way. We're just barely in the large category, but nevertheless, we're of those three divisions, small, medium, and large, we're in the large category. Small was under 100, medium was 100 to 300, and large was above 300 in that particular division. But back now to the statistics. The average church has 233 members and an average Sunday morning attendance of 70. You say, well, then where are the other 163? Well, it's even actually worse than that, because of the 70 who attend church, who are there on any given Sunday morning, of course, not all 70 of those are actually members. In some cases, you certainly have visitors or people who attend who are not members. And even if you don't happen to have any of those, surely in a Baptist church, all of the kids who are too young to have made a profession of faith and be baptized are not counted as members of the church. So when you look at it that way, probably at best, you only have 50 or maybe at the biggest stretch, 60 of the members there. In other words, something approaching, maybe a little less, a little more than 25% of the church membership in attendance on any given Sunday morning. Well, you say, of course not everybody can be there every single Sunday. I know. Some are sick. Some are out of town. Some are away in the military. But when you generously and graciously account for as many of those kind of people as you can, you've still got probably more than half of the church membership that basically is AWOL. You know what that means, don't you? Military term. Absent without leave. No reason for them to be absent except they just don't come very often. In fact, some of those members you'd have a hard time finding, no doubt. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, that just simply underscores the lack of understanding and commitment to the whole concept of church membership. In other words, church membership doesn't mean much of anything to the average Christian in America today. Church membership doesn't mean much of anything to the average church in America today. Churches are not requiring any clear definition and commitment involved in church membership. And Christians, by and large, are resisting any kind of clear definition and commitment involved in church membership. And so you've got this, what I consider to be appalling situation, where on any given Sunday morning, the average church in America only has about 25% of their members present. And if you took all the members who showed up any time in the course of a month, I doubt that you would get to 50% in most cases. If you took all the members that showed up in the course of 3 months, I doubt that you would get above 50% of the members in most cases. That's a problem. I hope you understand that's a problem. Most churches haven't apparently come to realize that is a problem. Most professing Christians apparently haven't come to realize that is a problem. I hope that we are agreed here tonight in this congregation that that is a problem. Something's wrong. That indicates spiritual decline, at the very least. I took my lawnmower in to be serviced the other day. I find myself doing that quite frequently. Another story for another day. But anyway, I took it in and I've gotten to know the man pretty well. And he said, did you have a good Easter Sunday at your church? He's a Christian and attends church and he knows who I am. And I said, yes, we had a wonderful time on Easter Sunday. He said, oh, we did too. He said it was good to see the church full. He said, but isn't it a shame to see so many people that you only see at Easter and Christmas? And I said, yeah, Easter has a way of bringing them out, doesn't it? But you see, that's true in his church, but that actually, thankfully, and I thank the Lord for it, is not true in our church. If you were watching carefully, you noticed that actually our attendance on Easter Sunday was down a little from the Sunday before. And that in spite of the fact that we had a few visitors here, basically out-of-town visitors, for the most part out-of-town visitors, because being a holiday, some of our people were away. But as I looked out on the congregation on Easter Sunday, I did not see a single member who wasn't a regular attender. Not one. Not one. We don't have a big influx at Easter and Christmas. I'm thankful for that. But that's the way it is in many churches. Members who only show up once or twice a year, if at that. And don't consider that to be a problem. Membership is a matter of convenience. It's a matter of formality. And it really doesn't mean anything. It's just, I'd like to be a member of a church, so I've got a place to have a funeral when it comes time to die. I've got a place for my kids to get married when I need a wedding. And I like to be able to say that I'm a member of a church and like to have somebody that I can call my pastor if I get in the hospital and would like to have somebody come and pray for me. I've got somebody I can call. And for many people, that's really all they're interested in the idea of church membership. All right, question number one. What is a church? If we're talking about church membership, we better have an idea of what a church is. Dr. Dever said the word church does not simply refer to an organizational unit of any particular religion. We don't talk about Baptist churches or Jewish churches. Church is a Christian term. It is a New Testament concept, and it is a Christian term. And he says, according to the New Testament, the church is a body of people who profess and give evidence that they have been saved by God's grace alone, for His glory alone, through faith in Christ alone. I like the way he puts that. But basically what he's saying is that a church is a body of born-again believers who have come together to commit themselves one to another, to worship and serve the Lord together in that communion, in that particular body, in that particular location. And he says this, and I think this is vitally important to understand. He said, it is a body from which you can be excluded, and therefore, and in which, therefore, you can clearly be included. I'm going to have to say that again and then talk about that a minute. He said, the church is a body from which you can be excluded, and in which, therefore, you can be clearly included. Now, this gets into how we understand the biblical concept of church membership and why we know the Bible requires some understanding of church membership, whether there was ever actual roles in Bible churches, New Testament churches, or not. And I don't think we can be at all certain that they didn't have church roles just because we don't find them mentioned in the Bible. We do, but, you know, that's really not the point here nor there. If we can prove they didn't, that doesn't do away with the principle, the concept, the necessity of church membership. And we certainly can't prove that they did. But I do note just in passing that on the day of Pentecost, and this wasn't the church or a church as such, it hadn't really been organized in that fashion yet, but nevertheless, on the day of Pentecost in the upper room, we read that there were 120 names. It doesn't say 120 people, that they just counted the bodies and said, yep, we got 120 here tonight, like our ushers do whenever we have a service here. They count the bodies. Yep, we've got so many people here this morning. We've got so many people here tonight. But he said the number of the names was 120. That sounds to me like somebody had made a list, but that really doesn't demand anything, prove anything one way or the other, except to say I don't think you should be so sure that they didn't keep lists. It's generally assumed that there weren't any because we don't find too many references to it, but I don't think that's necessarily a safe assumption. But here's the point. A church is something from which you can be excluded. If you start there, I think you begin to understand. I suppose my concept of church membership clarified and strengthened tremendously years ago when I was wrestling with what the Bible has to say about church discipline. You see, the Bible has some requirements for how we demand Christian conduct from the members of the church. Now, if someone's not a member of the church, you can't really hold them accountable, can you? If somebody's not a member of the church, you can't really discipline them, can you? If somebody's not a member of the church, you can't really exclude them, can you? Now, that's kind of a, what should I say? That's sort of an unfriendly way to begin this discussion. I didn't actually begin here, but that's maybe sort of an unfriendly way to deal with this whole idea of church membership, but I think it's a necessary and it's a compelling way. If you don't have membership, you can't even begin to think in terms of what the Bible says about church discipline. There's no way to do it. There's no way to get your hands around it. There's no way to accomplish it. Now, the biggest problem in most churches today is they don't even think about it. They don't plan to do it. It doesn't become an issue because they, frankly, are never going to be serious about doing what the Bible says. But if you're serious about obeying the Bible, you realize that if you've got somebody in your congregation who is living in immorality, to use the 1 Corinthians 5 situation, that you have a responsibility to deal with them. But what do you do with them if they're not members of your church? I mean, all you can do with them is you can confront them. And you could do that with anybody. You can confront them. You can call them to repentance. If they don't repent, the Bible instructions are clear that you put them out of the church. You exclude them from the church. You, to use a word that some people don't like, but it's a perfectly good word, you excommunicate them from the church. But of course, if they aren't in, you can't put them out. And if we just sort of blend together, we take everybody who attends church and throw them all in the blender and make mashed potatoes out of them, and everybody's the same and everybody's alike, if they show up, then there's no way to pursue biblical church discipline. How do you begin? How do you proceed? What do you do? There's got to be a clear definition of who is and who is not a member of the church, who is and who is not accountable to the church, who has committed themselves to biblical Christianity and to the fellowship and accountability of the church, and then those are the ones that you deal with when they are in violation of the basic bottom line requirements of Christian conduct. And people who aren't, you really don't have any biblical way to address them. You can say to them, you claim to be a Christian and you shouldn't ought to do that. But what do you do after that? So, the very concept of church discipline, as much as anything, is the strongest plank in the proof that you've got to have a clearly defined church membership. You've got to know who is and who is not a member of the church, who is in, who is out, and therefore the people who are in are held to a certain standard, and that's good. We need this kind of accountability. We need this in our Christian life. So a church is a body of born-again believers who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been baptized as a public profession of their faith, and have committed themselves to a particular church. Said, I want to be recognized as a member of this church, accountable to this body. Now, as Dr. Dever says later in the chapter, and because I'm not going to get into all the chapter tonight, I'm going to say this and then we'll bring this to a close fairly quickly. But Dr. Dever says in his church, what a person commits themselves to in membership is they sign a doctrinal statement and they sign a church covenant. And it turns out that really, historically, was the way that Baptists, at least, recognized their commitment to church membership, to a particular church. And that concept has so faded from our memory that I certainly had no concept of that in the early days of our church when we began. I didn't even know that this was customary. It wasn't customary in our day. It's customary in days gone by. But Mark Dever says when his church was organized, the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and I forget when it was organized, it's over 100 years old, back in the 1800s sometimes. But when that church was organized, the people who came together to form the beginning, the charter membership of that church, they all affixed their signature to the church covenant, the same in those days, the same one that we have, the J. Newton Brown covenant that we talked about this morning, as well as to the New Hampshire Confession of Faith as their doctrinal statement. And they all affixed their signatures to that. And then after that, when anybody joined the church, they signed those same two documents. Now, that's one reason why I think it's very important that we look at our church covenant very carefully. Because I really would like to see the day when we return to that practice again. I think that's what we need to do as well. I think that'll help us in shaping, defining, sharpening our concept of church membership. But if we're going to do that, we've got to be sure that we've got a covenant that we are convinced is biblical in every statement, and that we can ask people to commit themselves to without any reservations, without saying, well, there's some things in here that I don't believe are biblically correct. But if I got to do it, okay, you know, I'll agree, I'll sign it, or in some cases, sorry, I can't do it, I'll have to find another church. But what we need to do is we need to shape our church covenant so that we're convinced that there's nothing in it that a true follower of Jesus Christ committed to the Bible couldn't sign. And then I think we need to get back to this idea of signing the covenant again. I'm just throwing these things out, haven't really discussed them with anybody before tonight. I'm discussing them with all of us together at the same time. But I hope we'll agree together, and the day will come when we can more or less start fresh and say, all right, we're going to have a signing ceremony, and all people who are current members of this church who want to continue to be members of this church will indicate that by signing the covenant and signing a doctrinal statement. And if there are those who have been members who aren't willing to do that, then that's your privilege. But we're going to have a fresh start with people who understand what church membership is about and are willing to make a serious commitment. I trust the day will come when we can do that. I rather suspect in order to do that, and again, I'm talking out loud, just kind of sharing my thoughts. I rather suspect in order to do that, we will probably need, for those purposes, to adopt a doctrinal statement similar to the 1833 New Hampshire Confession of Faith. We have told you that we plan to teach through and at some point adopt the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and that's still our goal. But I'm wondering if it's wise to make that the one that people have to sign and commit themselves to. I think it would be good if the church would adopt that as saying, this is what we generally believe and teach, but we won't necessarily require every new member to subscribe to this because there's a lot in here, and it may take, you know, it took me years to come to an understanding of some of the things in that covenant personally. And I've been trained in a way that a lot of people haven't. So I don't know if it's wise to make new Christians commit themselves to that level of doctrinal statement right at the beginning. But if it's understood, this is what the church generally believes, this is what the leadership is committed to, this is what is being taught in the church, I think we can have a simpler doctrinal statement and say, these simple statements about the Trinity and about the deity of Christ and so forth, the 1833 Baptist Confession of Faith is probably 2 or 3 pages typewritten, pages 8.5 by 11, whereas the 1689 Confession is about 50. There's a difference there. I mean, some people would even have trouble reading through the 1689. But I think it would be, I'm hoping the day will come when we can agree to do that, that this is what we all commit ourselves to. These basic Bible doctrines, this basic standard of Christian conduct. And we are joining together, committing ourselves one to another before the Lord in these areas. We're making a serious commitment. It means something. Not just a convenience. It means something. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who are committed to basic doctrine and are committed to basic behavior. And we expect to be held accountable to these things. We want to be for the good of our souls. So we'll take this up again, Lord willing, another time, shall we pray? Father, we rejoice in the privilege of being your sons, and we rejoice in the privilege of learning and growing along the Christian pathway. And Father, we rejoice in the opportunity of building a church, and building a church in more than one way. Lord, we want to see a church strengthened and built upon the solid foundation of your word, a church that is strong, a church that is well defined, A church where the members know what they're committed to and are willing to stand when the assaults of the adversary come and are willing to protect and help each other in those times of assault. Lord, more than anything else, we want a church that will bring the maximum honor and glory to Christ. The most that we are possibly capable of by Thy indwelling Holy Spirit, by Thy grace. O Lord, enable us to be the kind of church that Jesus Christ will truly be proud of. And that's what we desire. Lord, make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.